It's kind of hard to remember what we were talking about last week, but I do want to connect what we were saying last week with today. Last week we were talking about the cross and how the cross collides the good and evil of this world, and that the cross is actually God's satisfactory answer to why things are the way they are, and ultimately that there is hope beyond this life, that all the tragedy and suffering, even that his son went through and why he went through it, will have a greater end. And so this morning, we're not going to go back to Daniel. I don't know what happened there. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 as I'm trying to do this. I can't do two things at once. So Romans 11, and then I'll do this. All right. The justification of wrath. For those of you who were in Daniel class, we're thinking, we're not ever going to get out of Daniel. Yeah, we are, at least this morning. So in Romans chapter 11 and verses 17 through 24 is what we're going to be looking at here in a minute. There is this summary point that the writer, Paul, makes about how God has combined the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. This was something the Jews did not anticipate, didn't even really want. They should have anticipated it because this is what the Old Testament had been talking about. But he comes to this point in verse 22 saying, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to those, he says, severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. If you will, let's start in verse 17 and kind of pick up a little bit of the context, because again, the Jews should have had an anticipation of Gentiles coming into God's people. The book of Amos is probably the easy thing to go to in Amos chapter 9, where it wasn't just Jews, and really the Jews, it's not that they possessed a superiority over all the other people. Actually, God makes a very clear point a few times in the prophets that the Jews, morally, were just like everybody else. They weren't better than anybody else. In some ways, they were worse than others. So God chose them not because of their moral superiority, but because he chose them to show his own purpose, to show that he could, through them, do this. But it was all to come to an end. Jews and Gentiles were to be united. In 11:17, we read that if some of the branches, talking about an olive tree, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were then grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Verse 18, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you that support the root, it's the root supporting you. And then you'll say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unfaithfulness. But you stand through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who've fallen, God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even if they don't continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. God has the power to do it. If you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and then grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? God can do that. And that was his point to the Jews, that he could. And to the Gentiles, that don't become proud because you were grafted in. The question that I want to ask and just consider here for the moment is, how would we feel if, like we read in Genesis 1:31, that everything that God saw that he had made, behold, to him, it was very good? I think this is kind of an interesting perspective that God created everything and he didn't create it broken. He created it perfect and he created it exactly the way that he wanted it. And as we were studying last Sunday night in Genesis 3, the serpent is then introduced, the deceiver, and he comes in and it's all messed up. How would you feel when you build something that is really beautiful and nice and wonderful, or you paint something, or you work on something that you put yourself into and you're very proud of it in the best way, and then someone comes along and destroys it? How would you feel? You wouldn't just shrug your shoulders and go off and go, well, I'll just build another one. Although there are some who think that's exactly what God should have done. You think during the time of Moses when God saw what the people were doing and making this golden calf, you remember, and worshiping it, that's when God said, I'm done. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you, Moses. And Moses changed his mind. He said, no, don't do that. God's wrath, I think, is justified. And I think this is the point that we need to come to, is an understanding what God intended is not what we have right now because of sin. Because people were given a choice to do the right thing or do the wrong thing. And that's the argument Paul makes in Romans 5. We choose the wrong. It's not that we always choose wrong. There are some who make that argument, that we always choose the wrong. If we ever had a choice to make right and wrong, we always choose wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches either. It's just that at some point we're going to choose wrong. Romans 5:12, all die because all have sinned. Sin's the problem. And we know that. It's not like we gather together thinking, here's the surprise, sin is not the problem. Yeah, it is. And it's not just any old sin. It's not just someone else's sin. It's my sin. And it's your sin. That has messed it all up. And we wonder why in the Bible we do read about God's wrath. Well, we shouldn't wonder. God has created things a certain way. He was very happy with it. Very good was his assessment in Genesis 1:31. And others have come in and destroyed it. How would you feel? Well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21 for the moment. The passage that Avery was reading to us was in 22:1-5. I want to kind of read a little bit in chapter 21 and then pick it up back in 22. So as I have here in front of you, we're going to start in 21:1, read through verse 8, then pick it up at verse 23 and read through to the end of the 21st chapter there. Chapter 21:1. These last two chapters of our Bibles are all focused on heaven itself. And I think we need more of that. It's interesting to me that, you know, yeah, we've got some problems, definitely have some problems worldwide, and we live in a time where we can know it, right? I mean, things are going on the other side of the world, war with Russia, Ukraine, and we know about things almost as they happen because we have that technology today. It's not the way it was, but that's the way it is. So we're kind of overwhelmed with it all. I'll say this, a few weeks ago when I went to Daytona with Eric and Stetson, one of the things, and I told Eric after 2 days worth of Fox News, I can't take it anymore. I'd rather just not, because that's all they're talking about. It's one thing, we talk, and that's it. Okay, let's move on with life. We're not doing that here. And I think sometimes that's what happens. We're overwhelmed by all this bad news. Well, here's some good news from God. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This earth that we live in, John says, I saw it gone. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with him as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Can you imagine? I mean, we can't, but can you try? There is no more death. He says there are not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any grieving or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making everything new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. A and Z is what we would say today. The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then let's pick it up at verse 23. 23 through 27. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And its saints will never be, its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Anyone who does what is detestable or false will not enter into it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he talks about seeing the face in verse 4, chapter 22, 4. Seeing his face and his name being on their foreheads. There will again be no night there. Pick it up at verse 14 of chapter 22 where he says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have, and notice this, the right to the tree of life. We understand rights. We adore rights. We protect rights. And here we actually have something very interesting where God himself says, blessed are those whose robes are washed. Why? The result is they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone loving and practicing falsehood, which you see verse 15 is a restatement of 21 verse 8. And then as you continue reading here, I've got it through verse 17, Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come. The invitation of God is pretty easy. I know we hear the word invitation. We're ready to wrap up. Nope, not yet. Don't get too excited. But the idea of God's invitation is to be adoring of this place, to like this place, to want to go there. I mean, this is part of the problem, I think. We get so involved with life here under the sun, and I'm not saying we ought to just divest ourselves completely from it, because we can't. We live here in the now. We live in flesh and blood. And we are temporal, and we think in a temporal way. We're all, at some point today, thinking about Monday. You know, whether we got to go back to work, how that happens. Everything about life is in our brain. And what God is trying to do is say there's something more than what you see with your eyes right now. Everything in this life that we see and experience is temporal. Every bit of it. Now, those who don't believe in God's existence don't really offer anything other than you're going to die and you're going to be dead and that's it. Well, for those who have no desire to be with God in heaven, that's probably their heaven, just not to exist. But God who created us doesn't say that at all. There are religious groups who do teach that the dead are going to be raised in judgment and those who are evil are going to be condemned to just not existing. I don't know about you, that sounds fine. To just not exist, right? But that's not what the Word of God, the very true Word of God says. There's going to be judgment and there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. And death is an eternal state of pain. We think we suffer now. Suffering in hell is something I think as God describes it. In chapter 14 of book of Revelation, it's described as a place where the smoke ascends forever and it never stops, ever. Well, I don't want to dwell on that so much right now anyway. John 3:36, the very last verse of John 3, the same chapter that has verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, is the same chapter at the very end that says that whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's kind of a simple way of looking at it, but if we have faith in Jesus, we're going to do the things he wants. It's not just about behavior modification, by the way. It's not just about changing how we do things. It's a change that comes from within. There are other passages, like in the book of Romans chapter 12, where he talks about being transformed, which is the word we have for metamorphosis. What I'd like to do with you is turn over to Romans chapter 3. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans. We're looking at chapter 3. When I was working on this lesson, I actually have in my outline sections from chapter 1 and 2, some from 3 and 4, but not just for the sake of time, but what Paul does in developing all that is really good. I think the first six chapters are very powerful to go through. But I'd like to read with you in chapter 3 because chapter 1, Paul basically says this Gentile world, they're the worst. And then in chapter 2, he says, you Jews aren't any better off because you do exactly the same thing. You can imagine a congregation of believers who are Jewish and Gentile getting the letter for the first time. And you can imagine a letter being written about how bad the Gentiles are. All the Jewish Christians are like, yeah, they really are. They are bad. And then when Paul shifts it to the Jews, you're just the same. You teach people to do things differently, but you don't do anything differently. Gentiles now looking at the Jews going, yeah, that's exactly the way you are. Chapter 3 is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 3, verse 5 through 8, after he's asked, what advantage is it to be Jewish at all? He says much because of the value of circumcision, but you know, you've got the oracles of God, the Word of God. In verse 5, he makes the argument that if our unrighteousness, our sin serves to show how good God is, then what are we going to say to that? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath? Again, that's why I wanted to ask the question, with what God did in creating everything perfect, and then Satan, Adam, and Eve destroy it all, how is God supposed to go, well, okay, I saw that coming, and okay, we'll just ignore it. He doesn't ignore it. God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience, Paul says. We hopefully are not going to be sons of disobedience. Once we learn the truth, we want to strive in that. That doesn't mean we walk in perfection. Bumper sticker theology, but I think it's pretty good theology to say Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. Because I don't know about you, I've never known a Christian who's perfect. I know Christians who try and kind of think of themselves that way. We call them self-righteous, right? We call them hypocrites because nobody does that. Nobody can do that. The one who did died to let us have this access. So in 3:6, the answer to the question, is God unrighteous to be angry? And he's saying, I'm speaking in a human way. By no means, how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie that God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why do we not do evil that good would come? As some are slanderously charging us that we say. Well, their condemnation is just. He picks up verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. It has nothing to really... It's not that it has nothing to do with the law, but it's really not a part of the law. It's the whole point of the new covenant, right? He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in who? Not in myself, but in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. And this is his whole point. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And everyone is justified by his grace as a gift. I think if we would look at the gift of God's grace as it is a gift and not something that we have to earn, changes everything. Someone gives you a gift. How many of us, there might be somebody who thinks this way. If someone gives you a gift, you think, oh, I now owe this person. I don't know about you, I get a gift. I don't think, well, let's see how much this is worth. It's worth about $20, so I'm going to have to go get something. I don't really have $20. There are people who do think that way. I've talked to them. Christians who say they're going to heaven. They hope, they think, they don't know. Today, I just know. It's never a security. And I'm not saying you can always have that kind of mental security. Paul himself doesn't. Romans 7 is a great passage there where he says, who will save me from this body of sin? I always want to do the right thing with my mind, but my body, I'm serving sin. So he even deals with the struggle of it all. So that's not really my point. My point is that, you know, as you think about what he's saying here, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We've got to see God's grace as his gift. And it's a gracious gift. It's a great and wonderful gift that we couldn't get ourselves. That's another thing. Does somebody give you a gift? You go, you know, I could have bought that. Maybe you do. You shouldn't. Gifts are gifts. This is the point I'm trying to make. God gives us this gift of salvation. It's not something that we have to now spend the rest of our lives trying to earn, because you guess what? You can't earn it. There's nothing you're going to do at the end of your life and go, God, see what I did. I'm presenting it to you. Now you owe me. Like you're an employee going to your boss. It's not the way it works at all. If you do that, your attitude is not just wrong. You're just going to be in for a big bad surprise because you didn't accept God's gift of grace. Notice in verse 24 again, they are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his righteous long suffering, he passed over the former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in Jesus. I don't know why, because in this context of chapters 4, 5, and 6, chapter 4 is about God's example of faith through Abraham. Abraham had faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We immediately think, well, this whole thing about God's grace and gift, we got to earn something. We got to do something. No, you need to accept it. Being baptized is not me doing anything in the sense of I'm earning. This is the problem. We get this in our minds that we're doing something in a contributive way, a contribution. Our response of faith is God commands and we follow. In Luke 17:10, that's what Jesus said. Any of you, if you had servants who work all day out in the field, they come in as servants and they still serve you dinner. They don't go serve themselves first, or you don't go serve them. And at the end of the day, you know what their assessment is? We've done all that was our duty to do. We've done everything we've been commanded. Did you know baptism is commanded? So when you do what you're commanded, that's what it is. You've done what you were told to do. Not, I'm earning it. And I think it just changes everything if we have that proper biblical perspective. Look over in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Here, Romans 5, 6 through 11. One of my favorite passages here, which, like I say, it leads right into chapters 6 and 7. 6 talks about baptism. Chapter 4, faith. Chapter 5, grace. Chapter 6, baptism. Faith and grace connect right into baptism. Faith and baptism are bridged by grace. So here in chapter 5, 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps he would die for a good person. Someone like Jesus, as I think, who we're thinking about here. But God shows his love, verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know at some point we've all received mercy from somebody. You know, we've done something to hurt them. They do something merciful to us. You think about God's mercy. He didn't wait for us to make ourselves perfect, because it wouldn't happen, and then say, well, now they've earned me doing something good for them. He, while we were still sinners, died for us. In verse 8. In verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And he'll go right on into chapter 6 talking about continuing in sin, that grace would abound, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it any longer? Do you not know that every one of us who've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death? Baptism is what we've been commanded to do. I want to turn for the moment to Isaiah chapter 12, if you will. Isaiah chapter 12, there's a phrase that Isaiah uses. And by the way, Isaiah 12 is a real short chapter. It's kind of surprising how short it is. Isaiah is 66 chapters, and chapter 12, I think, is the shortest of them all. But it's probably one of the favorites. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, he says, you will say in that day, which goes back to chapter 11, where we have a messianic prophecy of Jesus who comes, and the lion and the lamb are together. What seem to be natural enemies, they are actually friends in a messianic kingdom. And that's kind of the overreaching point that he keeps saying in that day. So 12:1, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's not, notice, with drudgery, oh, we got to do this again. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord. He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is a real quick, like, bright light before the darkness comes, by the way, when he starts in chapter 13 concerning judgment against Babylon and Tyre and Sidon and Israel and all that. Before we get totally lost in it, there's this chapter. John tells us this in this way, in 1 John 4:13 through 18, as I have here in front of you. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Acts 2:38, being baptized, as we repent and are baptized, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32, he actually tells us that the Spirit is given to everyone who obeys him. Acts 5:32. Here, we know, it's not we think, we know we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have, what? Confidence in the day of judgment. If you've ever had to stand before a judge, it's one thing to stand before the judge not knowing what's coming, and standing before the judge knowing you know the judge, and you know the advocate. That's what John says in 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you know the judge and you know the judge's son, who's your advocate, you're good. We'd say it maybe today, you're golden, you know. But that's the point, that we stand in judgment in confidence for the day. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I got to tell you, I'm not trying to come up here and tell you anything differently that, you know, guilt is real. I know it is. It's very powerful. I think in the bulletin article today, that was what I was writing about. I can't remember if it was today or if it's next week. But long story short, guilt is extremely powerful. It's one of those things I think Satan uses that he brings in and we just carry that burden all the time. But the gift of God's grace is, I'll take it. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what do? We say, sure, Jesus, I'll give you some of it, but not all of it. And I'm not saying it's the easiest thing to do. I think the struggle with Paul, even in Romans 7, is real. He dealt with guilt, probably most all his life, because he had persecuted Christians. He really struggled with it at times. He comes right out. He identifies himself in 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners. Here are all these sinners. He says, I'm the chief. I'm number one. I'm the worst of all because of what I did. What I'm trying to say is that God gives us confidence and he gives us. That's what I'm trying to get to, is he gives us this. Salvation is ours if we would but accept the gift. Acceptance doesn't mean we sit there. It means we change. From the inside out, we change how we think, we change how we do. If we don't live it, we don't believe it. And I think that's part of the problem sometimes. We see a world that says they believe they're Christians and they don't act anything like Jesus. We may say that of our own selves, you know? Love Jesus, but just don't love doing what Jesus did. It's not easy. But isn't that part of the struggle? We strive in this body that's going to end up becoming the dirt from which it came. The soul that lives on is going to be changed gloriously. I don't know about you. When you are given good news, I don't know how to use the illustration other than kind of the biblical idea of a debt. You owe this huge debt. This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 18. Of having this huge debt and being forgiven because you have mercy from a king, right? When we stand before God and he says, look, I gave you the gift. Gift of grace. What'd you do with it? Oh, I worried about how hard I had to work for it. You couldn't even begin to pay for that thing. So why are we striving to pay for it in that way? I'm not saying, and I don't know why we think, well, he's saying we don't do anything. No, I'm not. I'm saying we keep God's commands. Don't be dumb. Don't be thinking that just because I'm saying we need to, have to accept God's gift of grace, that means I don't do anything. You start living by grace, it changes your perspective on the day-to-day. It changes your perspective on world tragedies. It changes everything if you'll just let go of what you have been. And I'm not just preaching to y'all, I'm preaching to me. Because this is a hard message. It's easy enough the way the world preaches grace. Take it and you live the life you want. Find the Bible passage that ever says that. Jesus didn't tell the rich young ruler, just follow me, and from here on it's easy. That man had a lot of riches, and he grieved because he couldn't let go. Think about all the burdens we have we won't let go. Are we grieving? Well, in some way, yeah. I want to close with Hebrews 9, 27, 28. We know this. Academically, we know every one of us is going to die. If the Lord doesn't come before, we're going to die. It's not a threat. You know, people say, are you threatening me? I want on TV some, I think I've seen it one time where a guy was like, you threatening me? And he goes, yes, actually I am. Because we know what we're saying is, you're threatening me, because then if someone is threatening us, then we feel like we can take action. This is a promise from God. This promise can be a threat if you don't change. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's the simplicity of it. Christ, in the same way, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's not might going to. He is going to appear a second time. He's not going to deal with sin. But he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? You got plans, right? I think it's a great perspective, a challenging perspective to say, Lord, come quickly. That's what we want. That's what we desire so much of, is for the Lord to come quickly. If you have plans, think as you tell God. You might get a big kick out of it, because you know how things go in life. The song we have is a song of encouragement. Jesus is tenderly calling. Think about this. If you have not been baptized, you're not saved. You can have a whole world behind you saying you are, but if God doesn't say you are, then you're not. Be baptized. Do what God commands. In Matthew 28, all authority, he said, had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you haven't done that, you need to do that now. Come forward as we stand and sing.